Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 15, Christ is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. This means that Christ is fully on the throne. There is nobody that shares it with him. And the throne that he possesses is over everything. In Matthew 8:18, Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." Power is the Greek word exousia, and it speaks of authority, jurisdiction, liberty, power, right, and strength. So it's not merely power and it's not merely authority. It's bigger than those. It's everything that comes with being the King of Kings. Everything that comes with being who God is. Although God is most definitely a loving Father, and He's extremely patient and loving and kind, He's extremely gracious and merciful and patient, yet at the same time He is a king and He has a kingdom. And just like any king, He expects His subjects to be submitted to His sovereignty, to His authority, and yes indeed His power, His jurisdiction, and so on. In Isaiah 33 in verse 22, "The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king." And again, this comes with the jurisdiction that He possesses. He is our judge, He is the lawgiver, and He is the king. We cannot look at Him without realizing this. We cannot consider Him without realizing this. Sometimes we Christians have an out-of-balance view of God. Sometimes it's a little too warm and fuzzy. Sometimes it's not a healthy kind of an approach toward God, even though we try to call it grace, but it's grace in only one dimension. Grace has three dimensions. And people will say that grace is the unmerited favor of God, and it is true. But that's the one dimension. It can happen that if I see grace as simply being the unmerited favor of God, and many pulpits recognize this, and some people actually turn to the law to overcome it, that's a mistake. You do not turn to the law to overcome it. But people see grace as being the unmerited favor of God, and some people will accuse the grace crowd of saying, well, grace is a license to sin then, right? No, no, it is not. And then the others will try to use grace as a license to sin because, hey, it's all grace. God is gracious. I've seen this on a number of occasions. God is gracious. So I can do pretty much whatever because grace, and that's not true either. Grace has three dimensions. In Ephesians 2:8, it is a gift, and that component of it does make it unmerited. It is a gift. Because it's a gift, you don't have to earn it, you don't have to deserve it. It is a gift. Grace is also the kindness of God in Ephesians 2:7. So it is the expression of His love in its second manifestation, according to 1 Corinthians 13:4. So you have grace is a gift, it's not deserved. Grace is profound kindness from God, that also is not deserved. But the part where we lose balance is where we don't recognize the third dimension of grace. And this is really what God's sovereignty, God's kingship, God's jurisdiction deals with. Then in Hebrews 4:16, grace is the throne of God. And so it is a government. We live under a government of grace. And the government of grace, in some ways, is very similar to the world's governments, but in other ways, it's very different. It is similar in as much as there is a throne, it has structure, it has order, it has a certain hierarchy to it. So from that standpoint, yes, it is similar. And there is, seated on that throne, a great and mighty king. Yes, it is similar in that respect. The difference, though, is that it is a throne literally of grace. When you come to that throne, you find mercy. But it is still a throne. You find compassion at that throne. It's the expression, but the governing expression of God in our lives. Not simply the fact that we are accepted. We are accepted. But you know, if you are a citizen of the United States or a citizen of any other country on earth, you are by law accepted in that country, by virtue of being its citizen. So the fact that I'm a citizen of a specific country doesn't really say anything about my relationship to that country other than the fact that I am accepted by that country. There are plenty of people in history who have betrayed the country that has accepted them. And just like with those countries, there are some people who betray the throne of grace, the kingdom of heaven. They literally betray it. And they side with the enemy. Balaam, the prophet, was like that. He sided with the enemy. And ultimately, he died with the enemy. God is a king seated on the throne of grace. But he's not just an ordinary king. He's the King of Kings. One of my favorite things about Queen Elizabeth when she was alive, she wrote a book about her relationship to Christ. And she said it was a beautiful thing for a queen to say, "Christ is the king that I serve." And she was, of course, the queen of a very powerful country. And yet she said, "Christ is the king that I serve." She knew that, albeit she was a queen, there was a king above her. That is the King of Kings. So this is an exceptionally powerful king. The authority that he has is universal. It's all-encompassing. It cannot fail. It is absolute. He has authority. But he also has the power in himself. He has the strength and he has the right and he has the liberty to do as he chooses, and that comprises his jurisdiction over everything. He is a King of Kings. He is our judge. He is our lawgiver. He is our king. In James 22:5, the Word of God says, "Take diligent heed to the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and to cleave to him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Now, notice what James did not say. James did not say that the commandment he is referring to is the Ten Commandments. James did not say that he's referring to Moses' 631 laws. James said, "Take heed to the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you," and here it is. "To love the Lord your God." This is the commandment. This is the Old Testament commandment. To love the Lord your God. To walk in all of his ways. to keep His commandments, to cleave unto Him, to serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul. David understood this great commandment. In Matthew 22, in verses 37 to 39, Jesus called this the premier commandment, the chief of the commandments. To love your Lord your God. This is where all the commandments are satisfied. To love the Lord your God. If I have a king, just like being under any other form of government, I want to stay right with the king. I want to be sure that I don't go against the decrees of the king. If you have an earthly king and you go against his decrees, things don't go well. With the heavenly king, it's much more so. But if I go against the decree of the heavenly king, things won't go well. And there is a very specific, very certain decree that the King of Kings gave. And it's related to the one that James is talking about here, to love the Lord your God. In John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another." Now the word commandment there is a decree that you are obligated to follow. This is not a choice. This is not an option. This is a must do. This is not Jesus saying, "My suggestion to you, or the best way to go about things is." This is the King of Kings saying, "I'm telling you what you must do. And I have the jurisdiction, the authority, the power, the right to give this command to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And there's the definition, as I have loved you. Now, all too often we hear in the world, we gotta love one another. And that's a great thought, better than if they said something different. But at the same time, worldly love has this emotional component that does not belong in the love of God. God's love is not emotional. In fact, if you look at the definition of what God's love is in 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, there's nothing emotional about it. It's really an activity. It starts with a mental activity and follows up with an overt activity that is the result of the mental activity. Love is long-suffering in its patience, a mental activity. It endures a long time. And it is kind. Kindness is simply an expression of patience. Patience is the root of kindness. Where you have patience, you will ultimately have kindness. If there is no kindness, it's only because there is no patience. And so he is saying, I want you to undergo these activities. And then he continues with specific activities he does not want us to produce because those define hatred. Things like seeking your own, being puffed up, vaunting yourself up, making a show of yourself, thinking evil. He doesn't want us to do those. The two things that he does want, the two positive manifestations, are being patient and being kind toward people. But it's not something that I can do in and of myself, because patience and kindness are not activities that are conducive to the old sin nature. The old sin nature will not tolerate them. And so you have people who are impatient and you have people who are unkind because they're functioning in their old sin nature. They're not functioning according to the decree, the law, according to the command given by the King of Kings. They're functioning by definition, because that's the only other thrown out there in Psalm 94:20, in iniquity. And that, of course, is Satan's throne. So I'm either going to love or I'm going to live in iniquity, and that love is God's command. One of the things that happens when you talk to Christians about love is they think they've heard it, and so they switch the brain off. It's very destructive to that person. You've never heard it. Because if you heard it, you would know it. You haven't heard it. Oh, I've heard plenty of messages about the love of God. Yeah, you might have been in the room. But did you really hear it? Has it transformed you? Have you become a living expression of the love of God? You see, we see this in verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. But yet, within the Christian church, within the Christian world, there's not a whole lot of love that goes on. Some? Yes, absolutely, some. Some believers are wonderful this way. Some churches are wonderful this way. But not a lot. Just some. Why are people unkind? Because they are impatient. Why are people impatient? And that gets to the root of the story. They don't love God. Because if they loved God, they would love others also. We see this at the very end of 1 John chapter 4. We see this in verse 39 of Matthew 22. You can't say you love God if you don't love your brother. The problem is they don't love God. Oh, they have them on a certain level. They love what they'll do for him. They love the idea of God. They love the idea of grace. But do they love God in an intimate relationship with him? If they did, there would not be impatience and there would not be unkindness. They don't have the value for things that God values. One of the things that's kind of neat to see about parents, especially when they're good parents and they know how to raise their children well, without spoiling them but loving them, how excited the parents get to give some kindness, maybe a present, or do something special for their child. And they get very excited about this. And they're delighted to do it. Why is that? Because they value that child. And so they're very excited, very happy to do something that expresses that love, that expresses that nurture, that expresses the value that they have on that child. Yet in our interactions, we're constantly expressing the value that we put on God first, and then as a result, that we put on each other. You see, if I'm going to be impatient or if I'm going to be unkind, I don't value what God values. I don't value that person's soul, that person's capacity, that person's life, the way God values that person's life. Jesus said, no greater love has a man than to lay down his life for his friends. That's not saying go out and lose your life for them. That means you value them to the highest level. Yet I don't value God to the highest level that I would love those who God loves, that I would be kind to those whom God is kind to, that I would be patient with those who God is patient toward. I value them only so far as my emotions will allow me in my self-orientation. And that is usually not very far. And because I don't value what God values, I don't value that other person either. Somebody does something that you don't want them to do. Maybe it's a friend. And you get mad at them. And you express that anger, and you don't hold back. And you tell them all the 15 reasons about what you don't like about them, and why you didn't like it, and how bad it was, and what it did to you, and so on. Well, I hope you feel better, but you just offended God. Because you told God, this detail of my life is more precious to me, God, than that which is precious to you. And so I don't love. I don't value what you value, Lord. I value this detail. That's not love. And so there's this justification, and people will tell you why they are justified in their lack of love. And they won't call it a lack of love, of course. They'll just tell you why they are justified. But they're not justified. That is not precious stones. That is not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That is a manifestation of the old sin nature. That is what the Bible calls wood. It burns up. And so we love one another as God has loved us. We love one another. And it has to be as God has loved us. And if it's not as God has loved us, then it's not in fact love. It has to be as God has loved us. Now, God values us in our condition, regardless of our condition. Just as we are, He values us. To Him, we are precious. Isaiah 43 tells us this. We are precious in the eyes of God. We're the apple of His eye. We're accepted. We are His beloved. Yet, we don't see another person as His beloved, as accepted. We demand our own place with God without performance, but then we turn around and demand performance of somebody else. This is not God's heart, and this is not God's love. Love one another as I have loved you. Now, this is something you have to learn. It's something you have to receive. In 1 John 4:19, you have to receive love in order to express love, and you have to receive it from God. Unless you are receiving that love, unless you are learning that love, then you are not a disciple. Because you have not yet begun to learn the essential character of God. So you have not gotten to know Him yet. Because there is no love. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, the Lord will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. The command to love is an offense to some people, and they will stumble at this commandment. The reason is because they desire to live in an area of self-righteousness often, self-justification sometimes. Ultimately, it boils down to self-orientation. They desire to live in self-orientation. People who don't love will not love for various reasons. Because they do not accept the character of love that God possesses. It's an offense to them. For example, how many people are unforgiving? Yet Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Yet they are unforgiving. Why? Because that is an offense to them. They are saying, you are telling me that I should simply forgive somebody when they did something that I did not like, or that somehow harmed me, or did something against me, or offended me in some way. I was insulted. And they look for reasons. It's amazing to me how people can look for things to be offended about. We see this in today's culture all the time. People are constantly looking for something to be offended at. It's really a strange mentality. I think it's very unhealthy. But nevertheless, people are looking. And they want to be offended. Why? It all comes back down to this self-orientation. Self-orientation basically has three stages. I become self-righteous when I get self-oriented. Then I become self-centered. And then I enter into self-pity. And if I am self-righteous, then self-centeredness is justified. And if I am self-centered, then self-pity is justified. The most dangerous of those three is the final step. It's the consummation of self-orientation. This is where I do look for things to be offended at, and I feel justified, I feel validated that I've been wronged. And what it is somebody is looking for an identity apart from Christ because they are offended at the love of God. The love of God is our ultimate identity. He is our ultimate validation. The cross and the blood of the cross validates us to an absolute degree. Yet because that is rejected, they rejected the love of the Lord. They rejected the sanctuary has become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. They rejected that in favor of self-oriented thinking, and the consummation of that is I have to feel like I am somehow wronged, I'm offended, and this is what self-orientation does to a person. Somebody ate your candy bar, and you're outraged at what they did to you. You know, I've actually seen that. From adults? I'm not going to get into the details of it, but it's pretty shocking when it happens. You did that to me. Really? Maybe, and this is the part they don't get, maybe God ordained it to offend you. Maybe God ordained it to offend you. People don't always think about this, but sometimes God wants to offend. He does. Sometimes God wants to offend to get them to stumble, so they'll be broken, in verse 15 of Isaiah 8. So they'll come to the end of themselves. Sometimes God says, okay, it's enough. I've given you this many opportunities, many I've given you all the patience, the love, the kindness, the acceptance, the compassion. But you still are self-oriented. It's enough. And then God arranges a program of offense, where not only is the person not necessarily kind to me, God ordained that they would not be kind to me. He wants me offended in some cases. And I'm not saying to be presumptuous to do that to people. This is God doing this to people. We don't do this to each other. But nevertheless, God ordains it sometimes. And He wants that person to be offended because they are offended at the love of God. This type of a person will frequently be pretty arrogant in their expressions because it really is all about them. And indeed, it must be all about them. The command to love can become an offense. And it will always be an offense to the one who is living in iniquity. Because there's a different throne there. Satan does not love. Satan hates. That's one of the reasons why he is the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. Because he hates, and so he accuses. That's one of the reasons why he weakens the nations, Isaiah says, in chapter 14. He hates, and therefore he weakens people, weakens nations, because he hates. There's numerous forms of hate. If you want the simple definition, look at 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, and take the opposite. And there you have hatred. And he hates. So he is not kind, he is not patient. He thinks evil. He puffs himself up. He seeks his own way. And so on. Because he hates. And those people who are living in iniquity, it's not that they want to hate or that they have this hot hatred toward another person. It's that they live in a throne of iniquity, and it's a governmental process in their life whereby if you don't live in the love of God, you will necessarily live in hatred. Those are the only two options. Neutral, it doesn't exist. You will love or you will hate. There are not in-betweens. There is the kingdom of God that has a throne of grace. And then there is the kingdom of the enemy that has a throne of iniquity. Those are the only two thrones. Those are the only two kingdoms. And those are the only two options. In Galatians 5:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now we're back at Matthew 22 and verse 39. The whole law is fulfilled. Fulfilled is the word pleroo in the original language, and it means to fill a vessel or a hollow place. The law becomes full when you love. You don't have to worry about carrying out the law. The law becomes full when you love. This is how we go about it. The law becomes full when we love. Love fulfills the law. But the law does not fulfill the great commandment. It does not draw you, it does not love you with an everlasting love and loving kindness in Jeremiah 31:3. It does not spare you, it does not show you mercy the way the king shows mercy, like it did in John chapter 8 and verse 11 toward the woman caught in adultery. But it does fulfill the law. The Pharisees brought that woman to Jesus wanting to kill her because of the law, and indeed the law did prescribe death for the adulterer. But love fulfills the law. Her death would not fulfill the law. Moses did not fulfill the law. Moses simply gave the Mosaic law, and he did not give it for righteousness' sake. He gave it so that 2 million unruly Israelis could get along. He gave it so that sin would become exceedingly sinful. He gave it so that I could not claim any form of righteousness apart from the Savior. Love fulfills the law, but the law does not fulfill love. People don't love nowadays that much. And Matthew 24:12 tells us it's because iniquity abounds and the love of many waxes cold. And the result of this is what Revelation 17:14 talks about when they make war against the Lamb, against the King of Kings. And albeit that is a prophecy for a time in the future, but the principle is alive and well today. That when I fail to love, I'm actually making war against the King of Kings. I'm making war against the kingdom and the laws of that kingdom. And I'm rebelling in favor of the enemy. But on the other hand, in Psalm 119:165, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Now, the word love there is the word ahab in the Hebrew, and it means to have affection like for a friend. And the law itself does not refer to the Mosaic law. Really, it refers to doctrine, to the Word of God, to instruction in the Word of God. So great peace, and this isn't merely peace, this is only one expression of a greater experience. Great peace, great freedom, great satisfaction. Have those who take the Word of God and its instruction and are friends of this Word of God, who accept it as their friend, and they are the friends of the Word of God, and nothing causes them to stumble. In Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and that is also the word ahab. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. This is the love that we have for Christ's commandment to love one another. We love it at all times, and in adversity, our kinship to our Savior is revealed, and to the love that He possesses. It's interesting how many people will not enter into that love. And unfortunately, even among Christians, this is not uncommon because of iniquity. Romans 3:8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another fulfills the law." Owe is the word ophelete. It's a present active imperative. Imperative means you don't have the choice. This is part of the command. You do not have a choice. This is a must do in the kingdom of God. And it means to be bound or obligated to perform a duty, meaning I ought and I must. So you ought and you must. Because as one who is a member of the body of Christ, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, of the kingdom of God, by decree of the king, I ought and I must be patient, I must be kind, and everything that emanates from it, because it is the manifestation of the king himself. The law cannot be fulfilled outside of love, because love is the law of God. I'm not talking about affection, and I'm not talking about emotion. I'm not talking about preference. Too often, when we talk about love, people think we're talking about emotion. Well, I don't like them. Or I don't feel affection. I'm not feeling love toward them. It has nothing to do with anything. Love is not an emotion, and love is not affection. Love is a decision followed by an activity that is first mental and then overt. But it is not an emotion. When people live in their emotions, they usually will not live in love. Because when they live in their emotions, even if they call it love, they're simply living in another expression of iniquity, of self-orientation. But God's love is different. The reason why God's love never fails is because it's not emotional. It's not a feeling. It's objective. Some people could even say it's cold. But it's completely objective. It doesn't depend on how I feel. It depends on who God is and the regard that I have for Him. If I fail to love, it's disregard for the king, because he gave the command. In Galatians 5:6, faith works through love. In 1 Corinthians 13:2, in the B part, faith without love amounts to nothing. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. If we live by the law, we will not enter into faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin in Romans 14:23. So unless I live by faith, I'm living in sin regardless of if I'm living in the law, it's still sin. It's the strength of sin. And I cannot live in faith unless my faith is energized and enlivened by love. When we live by love and faith becomes alive with Christ's life, then there is no need for a law. Because that love in and of itself fulfills everything that the law is, everything that it was given for. It takes care of the whole thing. That's why there was only one commandment that was necessary. And that was the love of God. That it be revealed. That it be glorified. That it be spread. That I have enough regard for who God is and what He's done. And for the things that He loves. And the things that He cares for. That I will love and care for the same. I don't even have to love every single person. I just have to love God. And He will love every person because I love Him. And then it will simply be expressed through me. Not even by me, but through me. My little children, in 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That means that love is always according to the definition of the Word of God. It's always according to doctrine. If it's not the Word of God's love, then it's not actually love, because God's love is the love of the Savior, and the Word became flesh in John 1:14. And so it is the love of the one who is the Word of God. You can't separate love from the Word of God. When it says, "Owe no man anything but to love him," you can't separate that from the Word of God. You can't approach that emotionally. But you know, it's strange how many Christians actually will not do that. In James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law — royal is the word basilikos, and it means belonging to a king. According to the scripture, it has to be according to the scripture. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Partiality is the problem that people have, whereby they do owe, whereby they do not do as they ought and they must, because of this partiality. It's the word prosopolimthete in the original language, and it's an aorist active first-class subjunctive. Aorist means that it's a timeless action. It's really a quality within them. Active voice means they produce the action. The subjunctive in the first class means if, and you do. If you show partiality, and you do, and you do this as a characteristic of yourself. Now, the meaning itself of that word is an acceptor of a face, literally. An acceptor of a face. And it means to show favor or partiality, to discriminate. This is common in those whose righteousness is based in some religious standard. And they have the attitude of, "I know more," or "I do more," or "I'm closer to such and such," or "I'm in this position. I agree more with that one," and so on. This person is committing sin because they are partial. They pick and choose with whom they will be patient and kind. They pick and choose who they will and will not think evil of. They pick and choose whom they will apply doctrine toward and whom they will not apply doctrine toward. They pick and choose whom they will be gracious or merciful to and whom they will not be gracious or merciful to. They show partiality, and it is sin, and they are convicted by the law as transgressors. But they do it in self-righteousness, very frequently, often based on a religious standard. And I don't mean religious like religious organizations. I mean religious as in this is their basis for some form of self-righteousness. "I am righteous, therefore I condemn you if you do not live up to my expectations." It's sin, and the law makes them transgressors. Unfortunately, this is not uncommon. Unfortunately, this is one of the things whereby the lost point to this within the Christian realm, and they say, "This is why I don't want Christ." And you know what? All too often, they're right. Except for the fact that that's not who Christ is. That is a transgressor of Christ. But they call themselves Christians. And they might even be saved. But they're in sin. Love is greater than the law. Because in 1 John 4:16, it's the character of the lawgiver. To love one another is the one law that the kingdom has given. But it must be as Christ has loved us. He gave himself for us. He loved us with compassion and mercy, with truth, with the blood of Christ. He removed our sins. And indeed, love covers a multitude of sins. But yet also, as he loves us, he is our King. And if we love him, then we will be faith-obedient subjects, because we love our King. We will love each other because, Matthew 22, we love our Savior in verses 37 to 39. It's not independent. It's the same law. To love God and to love each other, it's the same law. If I don't love you, it's because I don't love God. And if I do love you, it's because I do love God. There is a relationship between love and the law. But it's not the law, the 613 that Moses gave. It's the real law. The law of the kingdom of God. The royal law. That Christ came to give. Amen. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."